As we prepare to celebrate our nation's birthday this Wednesday, it would be wise to heed the words of our 16th president. Listen to him one more time. "We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserves us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were provided by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. It behooves us then to humble ourselves, confess our national sins, and to pray." And Lincoln's words compel us to consider what the source of our success is. When we talk about success, go to Webster's Dictionary and look it up, and you will find that success is a favorable outcome. It's a positive result. Success implies that you have a goal or objective or a mission, something you're trying to accomplish. And when we look at success then, we need to make sure that when we climb our ladder of success, it's not leaning against the wrong wall. Hitler was successful in killing Jews, but he had a very evil mission. We need to have the right kind of success. And when you talk about success, you have to ask, what is your motive? Why are you going after this goal? What's the motive behind it? And Jesus warned us that what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but then he forfeited his own soul? We have to ask ourselves, can I get all A's and still flunk life? What is my motive? This week I went through my Bible and I studied every reference to success, succeed, successfully, and I was encouraged by what I found. The first time the word is ever used is in the Old Testament, Genesis. Abraham's servant was successful in finding a bride for Isaac. The Bible says that Joseph was a successful man in the eyes of God and his masters. And Joshua was successful in leading God's people into the promised land. And Nehemiah was successful in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And David said to Solomon, "Son, if you want to be successful, then meditate upon God's word and obey it day and night." And Daniel was called a success in two different governments. So when we look at success and you look at those biblical references, you will discover that every reference to a successful person in Scripture, they all have the same thing in common. They're all going after a God-given mission, and their motive is to bring glory to God. So I put together for you a definition of success for you to consider. Think about this week. Here's a good biblical definition to consider. Success is living for the glory of God as you fulfill your God-given purposes. Success is living for the glory of God. That deals with our motive. And as you fulfill your God-given purposes, that's the right purpose. Is God really behind it? Today we're going to talk about success. Notice that this key definition is it's the glory of God. Is that the motive behind what I'm aiming at in life? And can I honestly say what I'm going for is a God-given assignment that he's given me, and I can pour my whole being into it? Today we're looking at Romans chapter 15, verses 15 to 29, and take your notes out. I've printed for you all the text, so we'll have the same translation. And here Paul is going to give us six principles that would mark a successful ministry. He's really summarizing the whole book of Romans here, and there's six principles of a successful ministry or a successful life. And as we go through these six, join me in evaluating yourself, evaluating your own life. Are you lined up with these six principles so you can say, "God, I believe in your eyes, I'm successful"? Now notice that he begins by reminding us that every believer is a minister. Every believer has a mission. Look at Romans 15:14. Look at what it says. "And considering you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. He's talking to these believers who are growing in Christ, and he says, God has equipped you for ministry. When you go through this text, you'll see that he uses ministry or service several times, and his theme is how to have success in ministry or your life calling. And then he gives us six principles. Look at the very first one. It's Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16a. It's printed for you there. Would you read that text with me? But I have written you very boldly to you in some points to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Number one mark is it's dependent upon God's grace. Notice he says, because of the grace that was given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus. Ministry is something given to you. It's something received, and it flows out of the grace of God. Now, Paul had a hostile attitude toward Christ and toward Christians. And suddenly Jesus appeared to him, changed his heart. That was God's grace, and set him on a brand new course in life and gave him a ministry to advance the gospel to Gentile people. He calls that the grace of God. Any success in life is dependent upon God's grace and acknowledging that it came from his hands. Now, who wouldn't say that Paul was successful? He was the greatest missionary who ever lived. He wrote 13 books in our New Testament. His influence still goes on today. But he was always dependent upon God's grace. And Jesus modeled this. If you want to know the most dependent person who ever lived, it's Jesus. He was totally dependent upon his Father. And Jesus said, I can do nothing unless the Father shows me. I'm totally dependent upon his grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And there are two kinds of grace. There's saving grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And there's sustaining grace. Paul said to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Here's another way to look at grace in your life as a Christian. Whenever you have the desire and the power to do the will of God, mark it down. That's God at work in your life. That is grace. That didn't come from you. Whenever you have a desire and the power to do the will of God, that is grace. The sign of resisting God's grace, of going in the wrong direction, is an attitude of entitlement. I deserve. I have my rights. That is the first step to not being successful in life. This week I read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. And it's a story of a man who falls asleep and has a dream. And he dreams that he travels through hell and then up to heaven. And in his dream, the people who live in hell, which is really a little crack beneath heaven, they believe that they're sane and stable and they're having normal lives. Every once in a while, a bus comes along and these people who live in hell, who are really ghost-like figures, they don't have real bodies, get on this bus and they ride up to visit heaven. And in heaven, they come across glorified saints, people they used to know on earth, but now they're bright people. And the bright people appeal to these people out of hell and urge them to repent and enter into the love of Christ. And one by one, every last one of them turn their backs on it and say no. One of the most vivid pictures of what it means to live in grace and what it means to turn your back on it is Lewis's description of one of these ghost-like men interacting with his friend who is now in heaven. Listen to what he says. The ghost was followed by one of the bright people. "Don't you know me?" he shouted to the ghost, and I found it impossible not to turn and attend the face of the solid spirit. He was one of those who wore a robe, and it made me want to dance. He was so established in his youthfulness. "Well, I'm damned," said the ghost. "I wouldn't have believed it. It's a fair knockout. It isn't right, Lynn, you know. What about poor Jack, eh? You look pretty pleased with yourself, but what I say is, what about poor Jack?" "He's here," said the other. "You will meet him soon if you stay." "But you murdered him." "Of course I did. It's all right now." "All right, is it? All right for you, you mean. But what about the poor chap himself laying cold and dead?" "But he isn't. I've told you. You will meet him soon. He sends you his love." "What I've like to understand," said the ghost, "is what you've here for and pleased as punch. You're a bloody murderer while I've been walking the streets down there living in a place like a pigsty all these days." "That's a little hard to understand at first, but it's all over now. You'll be pleased about it presently. Till then, there's no need to bother about it." "No need to bother about it? Aren't you ashamed of yourself?" "No, not as you mean. I do not look at myself. I've given up myself. I had to, you know, after the murder. That is what it did for me, and that was how everything began. Personally," said the big ghost, with an emphasis upon contradicting the ordinary meaning of the word, "personally, I'd have thought you and I would be the other way around. That's my personal opinion." "Very likely we soon shall be," said the other, "if you'll stop thinking about it." "Look at me now," said the ghost, slapping his chest, but the slap made no noise. "I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man. I don't say I had no faults. Far from it. But I've done my best all my life, you see. I've done my best, everyone. That's the sort of chap I am. I was never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted to drink, I paid for it. And if I took my wages, I'd done my job, see? That's the sort of chap I was. I don't care who knows it. I've got to have my rights, same as you." "Oh, no. It's not so bad as that. I haven't got my rights, or I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better, never fear." "That's just what I said. I haven't gotten my rights. I've always done my best, and I've done nothing wrong. And what I've done, see, is what I should be put below a bloody murderer like you. Who knows whether you will be? Only be happy and come with me." "Why do you keep arguing for? I'm only telling you the sort of chap I am. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anything bleeding charity." "Then do at once. Ask for the bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking. Nothing can be bought." In their interaction, he goes on and points out his sinfulness, "and you never did right." And he urges him, "Come to the bleeding charity." And he stomps back into hell saying, "I'll never do that." What Paul is saying is the mark of true success is that you are dependent upon God's grace. And you know that every breath you take and everything you have comes from his grace. That's the first mark. Look at the second one. It's shaped by God's gospel. Read with me verse 16. "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Please notice that Paul's saying, "I'm ministering as a priest," and every believer is a priest before God. And the primary tool he uses is the gospel of God. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ paid for our sins and rose from the dead and tore down the barrier between us and God. It's the gospel that allows us to know God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "The just one died for the unjust in order to bring us to God." And the gospel is not just how we get into the kingdom, it's how we live in the kingdom. And what God calls us to do is to apply all aspects of the gospel to all aspects of our lives. And that's what true success really looks like. That all of the truths of the gospel are shaping every part of my life. One of my mentors in seminary gave me a whole new way of looking at the world, and it changed it. Maybe you have the same view I used to have, and that was success was in priorities. And the normal way of doing priorities was a list. We have God first, and then your family, and then work, and then your neighbor and church, and you come up with a list. Now, one of the problems with that is life doesn't hit us in list. And the second problem is when you get down to number three or four, if you're living by a list, this gets totally neglected. So we had a new way of looking at it that fits the biblical grid and what Paul is talking about here. It's a circle. God is in the center. You're living for his glory. And you build your self-image around your relationship with him and Christ. And flowing out of that, God gives you five areas. These five pop up over and over and over again. These hit you every day. In every area, you are to fulfill your God-given biblical responsibilities. Let the gospel truths change you. For example, if you started at home, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. The gospel shapes my behavior. Go to work. Do your work heartily. How? As unto the Lord, because he's really the one I'm serving. Applying all aspects of the gospel to all aspects of my life, it's shaped by the gospel. That's what Paul says the mark of true success is. Now examine your life. Are you allowing the gospel truths to shape those key areas of your life and keeping your circle balanced? Every one of those things, God has called us to fulfill specific responsibilities in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the third mark. It's operated for God's glory. Let's read together verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. I will not presume to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. It's operated for God's glory. Now notice what he says. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I found reason for boasting. You know what you boast in? You boast in whatever delights your heart. Whatever captures your heart is what you boast about. And what Paul is saying is, I'm boasting in something. What is he boasting in? What Christ has accomplished through me. Here's a picture into Paul's heart. He's operating by God's glory. His passion was to delight in Christ. And whenever he saw other people delighting in and honoring Christ, it thrilled his heart. His passion in life was to see Jesus honored and adored and worshiped. And that was glorifying God. That's what it means. To glorify God means I long to see him honored. I long to see him worshiped. I long for his character to be reflected in me. So what is the glory of God? The glory of God is who he is. It's his essential nature. It's all of his perfections. And the glory of God is best displayed in Jesus Christ. Now, we can't add anything to God's glory, but we are commanded to recognize and declare his glory. Let me tell you a spiritual discipline that keeps my faith strong. I'd urge you to make this a discipline. Go around every day and say, God, open my eyes and show me where you're working. Show me your glory. And when I see it, I want to rejoice in it and declare it. Just this week, the glory of God everywhere I looked. When I walked in here Monday morning, this place was filled up with little kids coming to Vacation Bible School. All during the week, they were exposed to the gospel. Some of them had their lives changed. A host of workers were raised up. That's the glory of God. This week, the healing prayer team was used to see people's lives changed. This week, small groups' lives were changed. Our marriage mentors were used to turn some marriages around. Everywhere I looked, the glory of God was there. There's Sunday school classes where people's lives are being changed. There's work in churches in Arlington that are finally uniting and advancing the gospel and hearing from pastors during the week of lives that are being changed. Everywhere you look, the glory of God is there. We're to recognize it and declare it. Go around looking in your life. Where have you blinded yourself to where God is working? And if you don't look at that and declare it, you're robbing God of his glory. We can't add anything to God's glory, but we're commanded to reflect it. We're commanded to display his glory. Have you ever seen a dirty UPS truck? You never have. They wash them every day. And UPS calls itself the tightest ship in the shipping business. Now, what are they doing? They're glorifying UPS. This is what UPS is like. Have you ever seen a Christian? And when you get around them, you think, that must be what Jesus is like. That's what it means to live for the glory of God. Now, what would change our hearts so that our passion in life would be, I want my life to bring honor to Christ? What could possibly change it? 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, Paul gives the answer. He says, the love of Christ, his love for me, it controls me. And I've come to a conclusion that one died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died on their behalf. When our hearts are captured by Christ and what he did on the cross, the natural outcome is the glory of God. Charles Swindoll has written many books and influenced many people for Christ. And when he was in seminary, he had a little sign right in front of him he looked at every single day. The sign said, what is your motive? What Paul is saying is our motive should be operate for the glory of God. That's my motive in life. Look at the next mark, fourth mark of true success. It's performed in God's power. Read with me verse 19. In the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. It's operated for God's power. This would be like saying, if you put a map in the United States, I preached the gospel from Miami to Seattle, Washington. I have fully preached the gospel round about. And he said, I did it, and he mentions power twice, and the power of signs and wonders, the power of the Spirit. You know, when you study Paul's life in 2 Corinthians, he shares this. According to the Greek standards of the day, Paul was not an eloquent speaker. Paul was not nice to look at. He implies he was ugly. So he wasn't an eloquent speaker. He wasn't nice to look at. But the power of God was in him, and he transformed his whole culture. And he says he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that every one of us, God says to us, I long to thrill your heart. I long by the power of my Spirit to have it flow through your life every single day. I long for you to taste my power in areas where you think I'm not working. And it all comes by being under the control of the Holy Spirit. You know why we don't experience that power? There are two reasons. First of all, we're ignorant of the Holy Spirit's work. We don't know what he's supposed to do in our Christian life. And second, we're full of unbelief. What does it look like if unbelief and ignorance of the Holy Spirit rules our life? The little Holy Spirit booklet gives a great description. Ignorance of the role of the Holy Spirit, unbelief, disobedience, loss of love for God and others, poor prayer life, no desire for Bible study, fear, legalistic attitude, impure thoughts, jealousy, guilt, worry, discouragement, critical spirit, frustration, aimlessness. Contrast that with somebody who knows about the Holy Spirit and has faith in his power every single day. What would it look like? Life is Christ-centered, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Introduces others to Christ, effective prayer life, understands God's word, trusts God, obeys God, has love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, and it keeps progressing. Now, what would transform us from one stage to the next? Right back to Abraham Lincoln's words, that every single day, we come back to God and we repent. We come back to the gospel and we depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying is the mark of a successful life in ministry is it's performed in God's power. Look at the fifth mark. It's planned according to God's purpose. This is a long passage, 20 through 24a. Just listen to it and notice his point. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have not for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I shall go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing. He's talking about it's planned according to God's purpose. When you look at Paul's life, he lined it up with God's purpose. He's saying, I long to come to you in Rome, and then I'm going to go on to Spain, and I've preached the gospel all through these areas. What was God's purpose? That all people heard the gospel. If you start in Genesis and go straight through Revelation, you will see a theme, all peoples. God is anxious to get the gospel out to all people groups all over the world, and that was Paul's purpose. Now, when I was studying success this week in the Bible, I discovered something I didn't know. And I won't even charge you for this. This is good. There's one place in the New Testament, only one, that mentions the word succeed. It happens to be in Romans. It's in Romans chapter 1, verse 10. And here's what Paul says. I'm praying that I might succeed in coming to you who are in Rome, so that I can then go on to Spain and advance the gospel. What Paul is saying is all my plans, my life, is lined up with God's purpose to advance the gospel to all people groups. That's the mark of true success. That what I'm doing is lined up with God's purpose. As a church, this is what we're to be doing. God's purpose is to advance the gospel to all people groups. When we make 25% of our budget go to missions with a priority to those who've never heard, that's lining up with God's purpose. When we focus on know God, grow in Christ, go and make a difference, and keep reinforcing it, we are about going, we're lining up with God's purposes. Do you realize you could have the whole Potomac River flow through a straw if it were lined up properly? And when we line our lives up with God's purposes, that's the mark of true success. All of our plans are in light with God's purposes. Look at the sixth mark. It's in verses 24 through 28. It's supported by God's people. Look at what he says. And to be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also the material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have been put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Now, what Paul is simply saying, he's talking about finances now. And all those other marks of success are lined up, and he says the final one is God's people support it. He says, when I come to you in Rome, I'm looking for your support so that I can go on to Spain. And this is amazing. Paul was so concerned that the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches be united in Christ. He is making a 3,000-mile detour to deliver this gift he's collected. He is in Corinth, and he could have gone straight on to Rome, 800 miles. And now he's saying, I'm going to go all the way back to Jerusalem and then backtrack to come to you, which is 3,000 miles, just so I can deliver this gift. He's talking about God's people contributing to God's purposes. So let me ask you a question. Do you believe God is working through your church? Do you believe that we are lining up with these marks of success? If you believe it, then join me in habitually supporting it. Sometimes we get into the habit of tipping God. instead of habitual, sacrificial, joyful giving for the glory of God to advance his kingdom. If we are doing these five things, then one of the evidences that God is working is God's people support it. Now, look at all of those six. And it's quite obvious. What do they all have in common? They're all about God. It's all about him. And go back to the success statement we started with. True success is living for the glory of God as you fulfill your God-given purposes. You know what I've discovered? God's way of operating is he always deals with my heart. Always. And I look at those marks of success. They're not external, they're internal. They're forcing me to look at my heart. And the only power on earth that can change a heart is the gospel of Christ. The only person that can change a heart is Jesus Christ. This is a call to line our hearts up with Christ and find true success in life. Now notice how Paul ended this whole thing. Look at Romans 15 verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now there's a man with confidence. He's saying, I'm absolutely confident God is behind what I'm doing. I'm coming in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. How come he could say that? Because those six things were in his life. That's what shaped him. That's true success. And he marched ahead with confidence. And think about it. You put the whole thing together. I want real true success. There's only one way to know if I've got it. When I stand before God in judgment, I want him to say, you were successful. That's what I live for, don't you? And I already know the answers to the quiz. He's going to ask me, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? And what did you do with what I gave you? That's the bottom line of life. What did I do with your son, Christ? I embraced him. I depended on his grace. I delighted in him. And then I took what you gave me. And I said, God, use me. My purpose in life is to glorify you and fulfill my God-given responsibilities in the power of the Holy Spirit. This morning, we're coming to communion. And it's a great reminder, the most successful person who ever walked this planet was Jesus Christ. And he died for us, for the glory of God. He bought us with his blood. He now lives inside of us. And he longs to keep advancing his kingdom through us. You know, the most thrilling thing that's ever come across my mind is to be convinced that God could actually use my life. Isn't that a thrilling thing? To wake up every day and say, I belong to Christ, you actually would use my life. It is significant. That's what knowing Christ is about. Now, some of you might have walked in here with all kind of burdens, and you got self-doubts and fear. You should walk out with confidence. Line yourself up with these six things. Lord, capture my heart. And when I come to this table today, let's do some cleansing. Clean me up on the inside. Make me a truly successful person. Let's pray together as we prepare to come to this table. Lord, starting with me, I pray that we would be marked by success that you would call success. That our passion is your glory. That we live every single day to delight in you and to advance your kingdom. Lord, in all of our unique callings, may we live for your glory. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.